looking at our study of church history. Church history, and I entitle the third on our studies here, The Power of Love. The early church was powerful and successful in evangelism because of several factors, as we've already looked at in Acts chapters 2 through 5. The early believers gave evidence by their whole life and witness that they had been with Jesus. It wasn't just the miracles of the apostles that really impressed people, because they could be misinterpreted or they could be ignored. And even in many situations when miracles were done, not everybody present became a Christian. And that should alert you to the fallacies of some of the signs and wonders movement today, where they say, oh, if you see enough miracles, you'll convince people. No, because the people of the Lord's day saw far greater miracles than we are seeing today, but they were still unsaved. It wasn't the miracles, it was the work of the Holy Spirit through the lives of the apostles. It was the work of the Holy Spirit upon the unbelievers that really did the work. In fact, it's the transformed life of the Christian, and it was the transformed lives of the Christian community that really impressed the unbelievers of the day. So turn to John chapter 15, and let's just remind ourselves of the words of the Lord in relationship to these things. Verses 9 through 11. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. If you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken to you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends if ye do whatsoever I command you. Now these are very important words, words which indicate the power of the Christian's witness, which is to come from their transformed life. These things, Jesus said, verse 17, I command you, that ye love one another. And this agape love, which is commanded here, is the deep concern for others that the believer should show. And we've had a good point right just before we started of that. Some of us have not been as considerate of the prayer group as we should have been. And the breaks, we've got to be more considerate. That's a command of the Lord, not a command of the prayer group. Jesus said, love one another. Now that means have respect for one another. Do things for one another that help one another rather than hinder. So for the believer, it's important that we love one another practically with respect and concern. For the unbeliever, our love for them will be shown as we give them the gospel, as we give them what they need to change them. Now, the early believers took these commands very seriously, and this is what had the impact on their society. Their attitude was totally different than the attitude of the pagans around them. They stood out as lights in darkness. And that's, of course, what Jesus said we should do. In Matthew 28, we have the gospel given, the gospel command given. In Matthew 28, 18 to 20, Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and on earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the earth, or even to the world. Amen. Now, what Jesus is saying is, teach them to observe the things I have commanded you. And of course, if you're going to teach others to observe the things that the Lord has commanded you, you must, in your own life, first of all, be doing what the Lord commanded you to do. You can't go to the world and say, do this, if they look at your life and see that you are doing the other thing. Now, the impact of the early church was that they were, while they had the same problems that we have, they had an impact because they were seen to be doing things that the pagans weren't. They were seen to be practicing what Christ said under pressure, even unto death. And that really impressed even those who were persecuting them. And we're going to look at a couple of passages, and I'll show you several things from the chapter of Shelley which bring this out, where pagans give their testimony to the lives that Christians led. And they say, well, what can we make of these people? We're killing them, yes, but look at their lives. You know, what are we killing them for? I wish the whole empire was full of these people, except for the fact that they're emptying the temples. They're destroying our religion. So this is a very important challenge, and this is a rebuke to Christians today. The early Christian church wasn't known for the signs and wonders that John Wimber and others tend to indicate there were. They were known for being transformed people. They were known for being people who loved one another. That's what the unbeliever noticed, not the other things. In your text in Shelley on page 41, we read the words at the second to bottom. First century Christianity was a spiritual explosion ignited by the event, the presence of Jesus Christ. The church hurtled in all directions, geographical as well as social. The second and third centuries provided the channel for this power. Now, as always, Shelley doesn't go far enough. What is the event? The event was the incarnation. God became man. The crucifixion. God took the penalty for man's sin. The resurrection. There is power. There is life. The Holy Spirit's power. And you'll notice that Shelley doesn't emphasize those things. He just calls it the event. Well, you see, the event was everything that the Lord Jesus Christ did personally and through his Holy Spirit. But Shelley's got one thing right. He's got the fact that it was an explosion. The church didn't just dribble through the world, it exploded through the world. It caught the Roman Empire by surprise, and it powerfully influenced every part of it within a few years. In fact, it went beyond the Roman Empire. Within 100 years of the crucifixion and resurrection of our Lord, the gospel had reached India and China. It just went everywhere. And the evangelistic message was, as we've seen, Jesus Christ has come. God has stepped into history. On the cross, he paid for our sins by his resurrection. He proved who he was, and it's in his power that we come with this message, and it's resurrection power. They preached the resurrection. And in the light of the resurrection, they preached the cross. Now, that's our message. That's got to be the message today. As I mentioned earlier, I was talking to Steve Kumar yesterday, and Steve has been involved with the people who are facing this new Buddhist cult, which is Christianity without the cross. It's Christianity without the blood of Christ, which of course is not Christianity at all. It's Buddhism. But it's Buddhism in a wrapping that is taking European nations by storm and is also even taking Asian nations by storm. And an AOG pastor came to Steve and said, from Singapore, this AOG pastor got a big church in Singapore, he says, look, we're worried about this movement because they are taking our people. They are out Pentecostaling us. We've got signs and wonders, they've got more. What's the problem? Well, the problem, as Steve pointed out to him, was you have got to get back to the basics of the gospel. You have got to magnify the only thing that is unique about Christianity, which is the blood of Christ and the resurrection. don't magnify signs and wonders, don't magnify tongues, don't magnify anything else, because all those things can be counterfeited. And of course, this new Buddhist movement counterfeits them all and does it better. Because everybody that comes in, they claim they can heal everybody, and they seem to be able to do it because they've got evil power behind them. They're all speaking in tongues, having a wonderful time. They're all showing love to one another, but they're not preaching the gospel. You see, what hit the pagans in the first century was the love Christians had for one another, but it was their message too. They were coming along saying, well, we're not just loving one another as these Buddhists are, because it's a wonderful way to live and die. They're saying, we're loving one another because we are motivated by the resurrection power of the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for our sins, who's cleansed us from sin, and who's given us newness of life and purpose and reason to live and serve him. So you see, there's a totally different motivation and a totally different power. But remember, the enemy has power. And as Paul pointed out to the Corinthians, Satan is a great counterfeiter. And we're going to see the counterfeit in this country. The only thing he can't counterfeit, and he doesn't want to, of course, is the cross. He wants people's eyes off that thing. He doesn't want the cross emphasized. He doesn't want the blood of Christ taught. He doesn't want the resurrection taught. And those are the things we must trumpet from the rooftops, because that's what makes Christianity unique. And then the power that flows from those things to transform lives, so that you've got living evidence of the power of the resurrection working today. Now, for the first 30 years of the church, as we saw, the church was Jewish. And also, you'll note, if you go through the Acts of the Apostles, the church fanned out. The expansion of the church that's recorded in Acts, which is mainly westward, Acts doesn't deal with those who went east. The gospel went to Arabia, it went to India, it went into Persia, went over into China. But the Acts of the Apostles doesn't indicate that. Acts just follows its westward movement to Rome. And you end at Rome in the Acts. And that was deliberate, because it wanted to indicate that the gospel spread along the Roman roads through the cities of the empire. Now, in the gospel command, the command to go out with the gospel that the Lord gave, notice the Lord says, you shall be witnesses to me, first in Jerusalem, then in Judea, then in Samaria, then in the whole world. And so what you have in Acts is exactly that. You have, first of all, the messages in Jerusalem. Then you have the gospel being given in Judea. Then you have Philip. Interesting, isn't it? The guy, you know, the guy we were talking about earlier. We have Philip going to Samaria, the area of the Samaritans, and then down to Ethiopia, or down into the desert, to talk to the Ethiopian eunuch, who then is going to take the gospel into Africa. And so you have, within the first few chapters of Acts, the obedience to the Lord's command. They're preaching in Jerusalem, they're preaching in Judea, they're preaching in Samaria, they're preaching in places which are going to bring the gospel all over the ancient world. And then, of course, the rest of Acts is Paul's journeys into the Roman Empire, along the roads to Rome itself. Now, initially though, and as I said, for the first 30 odd years, the church was mainly Jewish. And the pattern was followed that it was always to the Jew first, then the Greek. The Lord set the pattern, and that was the pattern that was followed for about the first 30 years in the church. The gospel was always taken to the Jew first. And if you look at Romans chapter 1, we see Paul's method and message. And Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Remember, we looked at this last time. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For wherein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Then in chapter 2, verses 5 through 11 of Romans, But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. To them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory and honour and immortality, eternal life. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish, upon every soul of man that doeth evil, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. Now what's Paul saying? Paul's saying, well, we're taking the gospel to the Jew first, and then to the Gentile. And what you notice in history is that God judges the Jew first, then the Gentile. God judges men in accordance with the light they've received. And God is going to judge Jews more harshly than he's going to judge Gentiles, because the gospel came to them first. And judgment starts with them first. One of the things you notice is that the Lord holds you responsible for what you hear. And God will judge you more harshly than the world is judged, apparently. Well, that's not something to worry about, because the world is going to be judged finally. Those who reject Christ will be judged. They'll come before the final judgment. But the Lord will judge you and will punish you and will deal with you if you're disobedient. Now, this is a message which Paul brought, and if you want to read what Paul said in synagogues, chapter 2 of Romans is probably one of the things that he would have indicated in the synagogue. We've got some of his messages recorded in Acts, and he came powerfully preaching the righteousness, the justice of God, which was seen in the person and work of Jesus Christ, who was Messiah. And that was the message that he came with power to in the synagogues of Asia and Greece, and then wherever he could find a synagogue that would open its doors to him. And the message of the early Christians was taken to the synagogue first. The synagogue in the Roman Empire had three classes of people. There were the male Jews, the female Jews, and the proselytes, the converts, who were called the God-fearers. They were, perhaps into two categories really, the proselytes were Gentiles who really had become Jews. They adopted the Jewish religion. But then there were a lot of other Gentiles who would sit in on synagogue services. And most of the synagogue services in Asia Minor and in the Roman Empire generally weren't held in Hebrew. They were held in Greek, because they used the Septuagint or other Greek translations of the Old Testament that were in existence. And so Greeks could sit in on the synagogue service and follow what was going on, because it was in their own language. Whereas today, a synagogue service is in Hebrew and a bit of English, but mainly Hebrew. So in the ancient world, there were a lot of people who sat in, and they were impressed by Judaism, because they were pagans and they came from temples where fornication and everything else was normal. Now, that was, immorality was part of their religion. And many of the Greeks knew there was something wrong in that. The Holy Spirit had been moving, preparing men for the gospel for years and years, and there were many people in the Roman Empire who longed for purity in religion. And there were many cults in the ancient world that tried to meet that need of man, because man always desires purity before God. That's why pagans are always miserable, because they're acting against what God is convicting them of. As people in need of a savior, they know they need a savior, and they try to hide it, or they try to sublimate it into something else, which will be sort of acceptable. But many people came along to these synagogues, and they would sit at the back. And they in the synagogue, there was always a division between the male Jews and the female Jews. They always had to sit separate, and they still do. And then there was a division again between the proselytes, and if they were males, they could join the Hebrew congregation. They joined the congregation itself. If they'd become Jews, been circumcised and gone through the whole thing, they could enter the congregation. But then there was the others sitting even further back behind the Jewish woman, who were there as God-fearers, people who knew that in that synagogue the real God was being talked about. And you see, it was into these places that Paul came, and he, as a visiting rabbi, would be asked to speak. And for many years the synagogues were open to the Christians. Now, after 60, around about 60 AD, that's no longer the case. So for the first 30 years, they could go to the synagogue and preach there. But after the first about 30 years, 25, 30 years, the synagogues wouldn't even have a Christian in there. They threw them out. And so they couldn't do this. But initially, the apostle or the minister, whoever it was, the missionary, would go to the synagogue and preach. And many of those God-fearers at the back would believe. And then some of the congregation would believe. And Paul's approach, and if you want to look through Acts 13 to 19, and this is where Acts chapters 13 through right through chapter 19, this is where you see Paul's approach. And it was a five-stage approach to missionary work. He would arrive in a city and try to find a synagogue. So he'd walk into the city and he would look for synagogues or a synagogue. And he would try to establish rapport with someone from that synagogue so that he, as a visiting rabbi, could get an invitation to speak. And they acted like brethren assemblies. In fact, the brethren assembly has modeled itself on the early synagogue and the early church. That's probably the closest to the early church in the first 30-odd years. And so he'd try to find one of the elders of the synagogue who would then invite the visiting Bible expert to speak. And of course, Paul loved that. So he would take a passage from the Old Testament and then say, this is talking about Messiah, and hey, did you know he's come? And then as long as they'd let him speak, he would keep teaching. So you see, the second phase was, as long as they'd let him keep talking, he would keep talking. And he'd come back the next Sabbath and give another message, and the next Sabbath and give another message, and his objective was to turn that synagogue into a Christian church. A Christian synagogue. In some places, that almost worked. But in most places, it didn't. And what happened was, he would teach until they threw him out, and then he would take all those converts to Christ with him and establish an independent synagogue, now a Christian church. Modeled on the same line with elders and presbyters, and with presbyters and others. Modeled on the synagogue pattern, but now as a Christian organization. And of course, it wasn't very long until the synagogues that remained Jewish and had half their people taken away and become Christians locked their doors against Christians. And of course, the early persecutors in the Roman Empire of the Christians were the Jews, who saw half their congregation disappear and become Christians. But the early pattern was to the Jew first and then to the Greek. And of course, the God-fearers were the ones who were converted, and they were the Greeks who then formed the new church as well. On page 43, Shelley mentions this in the spread of the faith. As he points out, about 7% of the total population of the Roman Empire were Jewish, and they had many synagogues through the entire Roman Empire. And the God-fearers would come along, and so they were. That was initially where the apostles went. And so on that page you have what happens. And as I mentioned, the violent opposition of the synagogue could be expected simply because they were losing all their people to the Christians. And that's what happened. Only where there was no synagogue open, or where no synagogue existed that Paul could find an entrance into, would Paul speak first to Gentiles. Or in Philippi, where there wasn't, in Acts 16, see, there wasn't a synagogue. But you see, Paul knew if there wasn't a synagogue, where would Jews meet? Jews would meet by running water. So that's funny. Well, you think about it. How many times did the Lord talk about water? Water is very important in Jewish ritual. And running water, it's got to be. It can't be stagnant. It must be running. And so Paul knew on the Sabbath morn, if there wasn't a synagogue in the city, and in Philippi there wasn't a synagogue, it was a Roman colony, but he knew that if there wasn't a synagogue, if there weren't at least enough Jewish men to have a synagogue, they would be meeting by the river. So he went down by the river, and that's where he met Lydia and the others. And he was able to preach to them. See, that was, if you like, a proto-synagogue. The place where Jews and God-fearers gathered, if there wasn't a synagogue to gather in, and they gathered on the Sabbath, so he would go there to preach. So you see, Paul's method was very set. But when he got to Athens, where we know, I think from ancient history, there were synagogues, but he couldn't get into one, he then preaches in the agora, the marketplace, and talks to the Greek first. But that's the first indication where Paul is doing that, and that's because he can't get into a synagogue. And if you look at what's happened before, you can probably see why. All their doors were closed to him. They saw this hook-nosed fellow, bald-headed, walking around talking about the Messiah, and they thought, this is this guy, Saul of Tarsus, this is Paul. No way, you're not speaking in our synagogue, man. You've emptied all the others, you're not emptying this one. And so Paul went to the Agora and spoke to the Greeks, but that was only after the Jews had said no. In fact, even when Paul said to one Jewish group in Asia, from now on we go to the Gentiles first, you've locked us out, we're going to the Gentiles first. You find in the next chapter he's still going to the Jew first. Even though he tells them, I'm going to the Gentiles now, I'm turning my back on Jews, I'm going to Gentiles. Paul never could turn his back on his own people, and if he got a chance to talk to a Jew, he took it. Because he loved his own people. In Romans chapter 11, he expresses that love. Right. Now, the church spread along the main Roman roads. And if you want to look at how the Christian church spread, and in the Erdmann's volume, A Handbook to the History of Christianity, you've got several little maps on the first 100 pages, and they show you little dots where we know churches were from archaeological excavation and history, from books that have survived, letters that survived. You'll find dots, and you'll find that if you overlay those dots with the Roman road network, you'll find that the churches fan out on the road, so you can almost see where the missionaries are getting to, because you get churches planted. Now, that's not an exhaustive list of dots. There are many more churches being established that left no historical record behind that has been found, because most Christians met in homes, and of course very little survived from that. So the only records we have left are of churches that wrote things, or churches that had members who were well known. Now, of course, how many churches in this city do we have? Well, we have quite a few hundred churches in the city. How many Christians in the city are writing books and are well known? Well, probably only a handful. So remember, when you look at those dots on the map, that, in fact, what page is it, Michael? 66 and 67. When you look at the few dots on the map, remember that that's only probably one-tenth or less of the churches in the Roman Empire at any period, because most of the churches were just ordinary groups of believers meeting in homes, and they didn't have any member of their church who was well known enough to be recorded in history, but they were churches anyway. There are several thousand churches in this country, and only probably 20 or 30 Christians who are well known and will have their names recorded in history somewhere. And if you wipe out all the Christians in New Zealand, how many churches would you think existed in a few hundred years' time if you look back? Well, only those that you've got evidence for, and you might only have evidence for 5 or 6, but there may have been 5 or 6,000. So, we know where they spread, and they spread along the Roman roads. And in the first century, most of the churches were on the main roads. And it's the second wave of evangelism in the second century that carries the church off the main roads into the villages. And in some places in the Roman Empire, the second wave didn't occur. And that's going to be something I'll look at in a minute. The momentum of evangelism broke down in some places, and the church stayed in the big cities and didn't get into the countryside. And so you have pagan countryside, Christian city developing. And this became a real problem 300 or 400 years later when the Roman Empire fell apart. So Paul, and if you look at Paul's pattern of evangelism, he evangelized the big cities. He left the people in the big cities to evangelize the surrounding countryside. So he hits the big cities, and he has an objective, and that is to get to Rome and then go beyond it. But Paul is working along big roads, well, all the Roman roads the same size, they're 12 feet wide, but he works along the main roads to the main cities. He teaches there, and he teaches the local church, which then is meant to go out. and evangelized the other towns and the cities and the villages around them. In some places, there was more success than others. Well, that shouldn't surprise us because it's the same today. Some churches are more evangelistic than others. In fact, if you think today how few churches there are in Auckland that are really evangelistic, Christ for All is one of the few that is really committed to evangelism. There are many churches in this city are not committed to evangelism at all. They're just sitting there and quite comfortable in their little pews, and everyone's just relaxing. Oh, they're living the Christian life. Many of them have got a witness. Sometimes they're even seeing people one to the Lord, but they're sitting, they're not going out any longer. They've started to look inwards. And in many churches in the Roman Empire, that happened too. And the momentum for evangelism was lost, and that's why North Africa was lost to Christianity. Now, in the first couple of centuries, North Africa, where old Gaddafi and these others are now, was Christian. Apparently, all the cities had Christian churches all the way through that area. The ruins of them are still there. But when the Roman Empire fell apart, the Christian church almost disappeared with it. And then when the Arabs came along, it disappeared completely. Why? Because they had failed to evangelize the villages. Now, the other thing you've got to realize about the ancient world was that the Greek and Roman culture that is dominant in the Roman Empire was dominant mostly in the cities, but that often the countryside was left untouched. Oh yeah, the Romans kept the peace, but you found that the cities, Greek would be the language, or Latin. But then in the country, particularly in Asia Minor, which is now Turkey, the old language of the people, the old Anatolian language, would be spoken. And they would speak Greek when they went to town, but at home they spoke their native language. And so what you have in the Roman Empire in many places was the cities, very much Greek culture dominating, Greco-Roman culture dominating, but in the country, a completely different culture and almost a completely different racial group of people. And in some places, the church captured the city but didn't capture the countryside. They didn't send out missionaries to those other people, to those people who spoke the different language, who were of a different race. And they didn't win the hearts and souls of the countryside, so that when the crisis came in the Roman Empire, Christianity was lost in many places. Because when an invasion occurred, the invaders always would hit the cities. And if they wiped out the population of a city, in some places they wiped out the Christian church in that area, because they didn't have evangelists going out into the countryside and converting the local people, and therefore the local people were still pagans. And in the case of the Arabs, when the Arabs came, the Arabs made a point of wiping out the cities, repopulating the land around them, and making everybody Muslims. And of course they didn't have to try very hard, because the people in the countryside weren't Christians anyway half the time. And if it was a choice between becoming a Muslim or being killed, it was easy, you become a Muslim. And so the Christian church, to all extent and purposes, ceased to exist in North Africa and what is now Turkey very easily. And the reason was failure in second and third wave evangelism. The churches were well planted in the cities by Paul, Peter and the others, but the churches in those cities faltered in their job of evangelizing, and they didn't go out with the gospel, and the failure came, and for some of them it was fatal. The church ceased to exist. Or if it did exist, it had to exist secretly. It's interesting, there are churches still in Turkey, right in the middle of the pagan land, but they're in fear of their lives. Now, at the bottom of page 43, Shelley points out this: the world in ancient Rome meant cities, and the Apostle Paul set the pattern for evangelism in the early centuries of Christianity by settling for a time in one of the great cities, and then through his younger helpers thrusting out from this centre into the smaller towns of the region. And the success of that in some areas can be seen, particularly if we look at Bithynia. Now Bithynia, remember in Acts 16, is one of the places where Paul was told not to go. Remember, he wanted to go into Bithynia, and that's right up the north of, in the northern part of what is now Turkey, on the Black Sea. He wanted to go into that area, and the Holy Spirit said no. And so Paul went across into Macedonia to Philippi. Well, we know from Peter's letter that Peter went to Bithynia, and he evangelized in certain cities there. And then we know from pagan sources, 50 years later, that the church was so powerful in Bithynia that even in the villages, the pagan temples were being closed down. And we know that from a guy called Pliny. Pliny was the governor of this area in about 112. And in around that time, 112, the early Christians came under persecution. And this is the letter that he wrote to the emperor. And he said, and I'll read out his entire, one of his letters, is letter number 10. "It is my custom, Lord Emperor, to refer to you all questions whereof I am in doubt. Who can better guide me when I am to stand, or enlighten me when I am in ignorance?" Boy, he's buttering him up, isn't he? "You're the light of the world. In investigation of Christians, I have never personally taken part. Hence, I do not know what is the crime usually punished or investigated, or what allowances are to be made. So I have had no little uncertainty whether there is any distinction of age, or whether the very weakest offenders are to be treated exactly like the stronger, whether pardon is to be given to those who repent, or whether a man who has once been a Christian gains nothing from having ceased to be such, whether punishment attaches to the mere name, apart from secret crimes, or to the secret crimes connected with the name." Now you see Pliny's problem. He says, I've got people who were Christians but now say they're not. I've got people who are young, who are old. I've got some who are really strong in their witness, some who aren't. What do I do with these people? Is it a crime just to be called a Christian? Or is it a crime to be a Christian because of the nasty things they do secretly? So you see what they were thinking. But now this tells you something. This tells you that Christians were very well known in this obscure province. It's a small province, way up the top there of Turkey. They were well known. That not only were they well known, that some had been Christians in the past and weren't now. In fact, Pliny, in one of his other letters, talks about a man who said, oh, he was a Christian about 40 years ago, but he had given it up. Now that tells you, that the Christian church has been there for a long time. Of course, Peter plants it about 60, so we're 60 years later. And it's just through every village and town in this province. And so he says, this is what I do. Meanwhile, this is the course I have taken with those who are accused before me as being Christians. I ask them whether they are Christians. And if they say yes, I ask them a second and a third time with threats of punishment. If they keep to it, I order them for execution. For I hold no question that whatever it is that they're admitting, their very obstinacy and unbending perversity deserve to be punished. So he says, whatever they're guilty of, I'm killing them anyway, because if I tell them to repent three times and they don't, well, they deserve to die because they're disobeying me. There are others of the like insanity, and this is how he can... But as they were Roman citizens, I noted them down to be sent to Rome. So once again, you see the distinction between a Roman citizen and a non-Roman citizen. Now this indicates also a fact about Christians, the spread of Christianity in Bithynia. You see how much we can learn from this pagan. He's telling us here that some of this Christian church are Roman citizens even. Now that was the high, that's the aristocracy of the empire. But he said most of them are the ordinary sort of person. So he says, I'm killing them, but I'm sending you the Roman citizens. So it tells you that the Christian church, in this area anyway, unlike North Africa, had penetrated right through the social strata. Before long, as is often the case, the mere fact that the charge was taken notice of made it commoner, and several distinct cases arose. What happened was, as soon as he started persecuting Christians, some people saw it as a good chance to nail their enemies and have them executed. And he said an unsigned paper was presented which gave the name of many Christians. As for those who said that they were neither nor never had been Christians, I thought it right to let them go, since they recited a prayer to the gods at my dictation, made supplication with incense and wine to your statue. See, they worship you as God. They said a prayer in the name of the gods, which I ordered the statue to be brought into court for the purpose, together with images of the gods. And moreover, they cursed Christ. All these things are things which no real Christian will do, I am told. Others, who were named by the informer, said they had been Christians and then had denied it, explaining that they had been but ceased to be some 3 years ago, some a good many years ago, a few even 20 years ago. So you see, we know that people even then had been converted to Christianity in 80 or 90 AD, 20 years before the date that Pliny writes this. All these too both worshipped your statue and the images of the gods, and they cursed Christ. They maintained, however, that the amount of their fault or error had been this, and here we find out what the Christians believed and what exactly was practiced at this time, that their habit was on a fixed day to assemble before daylight and recite by turns a form of words to Christ as God. That is, they all read, this is the early service, they all read parts of the scripture together, and that they bound themselves with an oath not to commit any crime, not to be thieves or robbers or adulterers, not to break their word, not to deny a deposit when demanded, to always pay their bills. After this was done, their custom was to depart, to meet again to take food, but ordinary and harmless food. You see, you're talking about communion, you see the agape. And even this, they said, they had given up doing after the issue of my edict, by which, in accordance with your commands, I had forbidden the existence of clubs. You see, this is how they persecuted the church. They said the church is an illegal club or society, therefore all clubs and societies are under our control. You won't meet unless we give you permission to meet. And so that's what Christians were being persecuted for, being members of an illegal organization. Now, you see why I have said several times, both in the pulpit and here, that we in New Zealand might face persecution, because we are all registered as societies, every church is. And if the government legislates against societies and makes special rules about how societies can be run, the church then becomes an illegal organization. That's how the Romans did it. On this, I considered it the more necessary to find out from two maid servants who were called deaconesses. So he tortured them by torments how far this was true. So he tortured them to find out whether this information he got from others was true. But I discovered nothing else than a perverse, and this is his view, a perverse and extravagant superstition. I therefore adjourned the case and hastened to consult you. The matter seemed to me worth deliberation, especially on account of the number of those in danger. For many of all ages and every rank, also of both sexes, are brought into present or future danger. The contagion of this superstition has penetrated not the cities only, but the villages and the country. Yet it seems possible to stop it and set it right, he says. He's still hopeful he's going to stop Christianity. Well, he's a pagan and he's foolish. At any rate, it is certain enough that the almost deserted temples began to be resorted to, and that long-disused ceremonies of religion are being restored, and that fodder for victims finds a market and buyers will know. So he sort of gets warmed up and he says, well, after I've started persecuting the Christians, some of the people are going back to the old ways, and at least our temples aren't deserted anymore. But here you can see exactly what an impact Christianity had had in the early Roman Empire. Now, the centre of the church's activity initially was Jerusalem, and Jerusalem was the headquarters of the church until about 66 AD. And as I mentioned last week, at that time, James had been murdered in the temple, and the apostles had to flee Jerusalem when the Jewish revolt broke out. And so the last of the apostles, and John at that time leaves, the last of the apostles leave Jerusalem, and Jerusalem is no longer the center of the church. The center moves to Ephesus. And John is the chief elder of Ephesus, the bishop of Ephesus, until the late 90s. of the first century. So the center of Christianity moves from Jerusalem, probably to Antioch. The church in Antioch being a key church sending Paul out, but it really moves up to Ephesus, where John is. If you want an intermediate point between Ephesus and Jerusalem, it would be Antioch in Syria. And then from Ephesus, the centre moves to Rome by the end of the first century, and Rome becomes the centre of the Christian church for administrative purposes by the second or third centuries, as it's the centre of the empire. But within a few years, there's another centre, and you start getting two areas of influence. The other centre is initially Alexandria in Egypt, and then later Constantinople. And so Christianity moves steadily westward, and then there's a parallel organisation set up in the Eastern Roman Empire, with Alexandria and Constantinople being important Christian cities to which Christians looked for guidance. So what happened was, in the early years, in the period of the Acts of the Apostles, Christians would refer things to Jerusalem. And of course, Acts 15, we have the Council of Jerusalem. They have a question, they go back to the apostles in Jerusalem. But after 66 AD, there isn't a church in Jerusalem, because they had to flee with the Jewish revolt. So where do you go? Well, you go to the nearest place. There's a bishop of authority. And so after the collapse of the church at Jerusalem, you have the bishop John of Ephesus being the one who's the key man they look to. However, with his death, you have the bishop of Rome, Clement of Rome, being one of the men that people look to. And Clement of Rome writes several letters to the Corinthians, for example, to give them instruction. They look to him for guidance because he's a man of spiritual maturity. And then in various other places in the Roman Empire, you have great Christian leaders who others look to and write to, and they write back to them. And so you have a fluctuation of where the center of the Christian church is administratively over the centuries. And it's finally, you have an organization set up in Rome, which now is led by a pope. And you have an organization set up in Constantinople, which is headed by a patriarch of the Eastern Orthodox Church. And this develops slowly over the next 400 years after Jerusalem fell. So it's a historical development that leads to the pope in Rome, and the patriarch in Constantinople, the patriarch in Jerusalem, and the patriarch in Athens, and the patriarch in Moscow. There's another one over there. So we'll see these things. That's some one of the things we're going to see as we go through these early centuries in the early church. Now, one of the things to be aware of, as I mentioned, was the North African problem, and Shelley draws attention to it on page 46, and he very accurately here analyzes the problem of the church at Carthage and the men like Augustine. Augustine of Hippo, the church leader of the 4th century, or the 5th century, should I say, is a man you've got to be careful of, because he is one of those who apparently is a great Christian leader, but he's not involved in evangelism. And that tells you something, that half the things he's going to be saying are not really, you've got to be careful of, because he's not committed to what the Lord commands the Christians to do. And whenever you find a person writing theological textbooks who's not committed to evangelism, be careful of his textbook. And of course, it's on Augustine that much of Roman Catholic doctrine and much of even Reformed theology is based, and you've got to be careful. And any mistakes that John Calvin made, you can trace back to Augustine. John Calvin didn't make too many in his theology, but the ones he makes go back to Augustine. And the mistakes really spring from Augustine's lack of spirituality, his lack of obedience to the command regarding evangelism. And what happened in North Africa, and as I say, Shelley gives a very good analysis of it. At the top of page 47, to sum up this flying tour of the early expansion of the church, we may say that by the end of the 3rd century, no area of the empire was without some testimony to the gospel. The strength of this witness, however, was uneven. The strongest areas were Syria, Asia Minor, now Turkey, North Africa and Egypt, with a few other noteworthy cities such as Rome and Lyons, Lyons being in France. Village people in most areas were largely untouched. Now that's not true, but it is true in North Africa and in Asia Minor in some places and in Egypt. And it was that lack of evangelism of the native populations of the villages which meant that when the cities fell with the Roman Empire itself in the 5th century, Christianity almost ceased to exist overnight. Because all the Christians were in the cities, there were very few or none at all in the villages. The old paganism had not been faced in the native villages. And this was disastrous in North Africa and in what is now Turkey in later centuries. Now, while you can have a look on 47, also you have another pagan, Celsus. And Celsus is one who tells us that in the places that he was dealing with anyway, all the ordinary people were being converted. And he's contemptuous of Christianity. He says, well, all the idiots. He says here, only worthless, contemptible people, idiots and slaves and women and children. These are the ones who they managed to turn into believers. But all the sensible people like me, we're still pagans. Well, it was in reaction to people like him that the early apologists, the defenders of the faith, come out and bring an intellectual defense of Christianity in the second century. But this, even Celsus here gives us valuable information. He tells us that while in certain places evangelism wasn't occurring, in other places it certainly was, and the ordinary people were being converted in large numbers. And by the end of the second century, the work of people like Justin Martyr, Tertullian, Irenaeus, Athenagoras, Theophilus, Aristides, and Tatian, people say, oh, who were they? Well, he notes them at the top of page 48. And these men were writing defenses of the Christian faith for the intelligent group. And they too were starting to have impact by the second century. So there's evangelism going on. In some places, there's evangelism not going on in others. The ordinary people are being met by ordinary Christians and being converted. And by the second century, you find philosophers who have become Christians putting the gospel in philosophical language and firing it at the philosophers, trying to convert them. And they were very successful. And by the end of the 3rd and 4th century, the philosophical schools of the pagan world are closed and have all been taken over by Christians. So you've got a tremendous movement with failures as well. Now that shouldn't surprise you, because the early church is just like ours. The Spirit is moving and people are sitting down on the job too. So read chapter 3 of Shelley and read up to page 88 of Erdmann's, if you should have been on the way in your Erdmann's history. So read up to page 88. If you haven't read anything, well, you've got 88 pages to read. But if you've been reading steadily, 20 pages a week of Erdmann's, which is all you need to do, 20 to 25 pages a week, you'll find that you'll be up there, you'll be at about page 60. Well, read to page 88, and that'll give you more background on what's going on. Any questions from the text that you've read? Anything that needs to be clarified about the early expansion? Yes. Right. Christ and Christ crucified. Yeah, he's stressing there the central fact, which is the cross. Whereas in Acts, when you see them preaching, they're talking about the resurrection, which is, of course, as I said, it's tied to the cross. They never talked about one without the other. So Paul is saying Christ, Christ crucified, but then what's his subject later? Resurrection. Resurrection body. And so the two things were absolutely integrally tied together. They tended to start their evangelistic message with the resurrection, because that just riveted the Greeks to the spot. They were all thinking about eternal life. And so they started with, hey, we've got the good news. Eternal life is now a possibility through faith in Christ. So they would start with they would start with that, because that's what the Greeks wanted. They wanted eternal life. Now, we've got to think about that. I think that's the best place to start with modern man today, too. Because you look at unbelievers, what are unbelievers concerned about? They want to live forever. And that's the point. That's where they came in. But it was always related absolutely with the cross. They never said one thing without the other. One thing led to the other. They tended to hit the resurrection then to the cross. We can go the other way, but it pays us to look at that and hold them in balance. Yeah. Christ crucified, Christ risen, bang. And we are risen with him. We've got new life with him. And everything flowed from that. But that was always the centre. It was a cross and an empty tomb. And that was their message. Yeah. Is that clear enough? Yeah.